Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John in the late 1st century and early 2nd century. And like many before him and many after him, he died as a martyr. But he said this, "I would die for Jesus Christ than to rule the utmost ends of the earth." This single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ came from living for Christ, that nothing pales in comparison than to have Christ at the center hub of our lives. And so we come to a familiar passage for us this morning in Philippians chapter 1 that I believe will help us put everything in a biblical perspective as we face all the things that are going on in our world. If you have a go-to passage when you just seem to lose sight of all of that's going on, when you seem to be enveloped and just like you're trying to wade through the jungle of all the mess, all the sin that's going on around us, when there is fear, when there is discouragement, when there is seeing like possibly we're heading even further into the Romans 1 tidal wave, as has been said. Do you have a passage that will help you and bring you back to what really matters? Well, for me, it's this passage in Philippians, specifically Philippians 1:21, in the context surrounding that verse. And I want us to help us and aid us to not lose sight of why we're here. See, my concern is as we go through this time of election, that we get caught up with all the details, all the candidates, laws, propositions, that we lose sight of our worship of Christ and our responsibility to make disciples, the reason why we're here. Not to say that those things are wrong in themselves. You need to be informed, and we sought to do that by helping us see that during our anchor study time and address specifically topics related to those things. You need to vote on the candidates and the laws in which and the propositions which are closely aligned to a biblical worldview. But remember that as we do that with the aim of doing it for the glory of Christ. And so then you refuse to allow yourself to know more about policies, more about the procedures than you do about Christ and His Word. Listen, if you are caught up and if you know these things, and if there's when you look at that, there's no when you, all you focus is on that, there can be some great fear. You're like, man, what do we got going on here? But friends, Christ still rules and reigns, as we just sung. Well, Philippians 1:21 helps us by the example of the Apostle Paul to show us how we are to rein in those loose ends in our lives and reminds us what our life is about and how to view, even ultimately, as we approach the end of our days in death. You see, God's Word says not only a lot about what we are, how we are to live here and who we are here for, but it ultimately gives us a view of what is to come. Philippians 1:21 captures Paul's reason for existence. This verse shows us what our lives need to be about. It is a statement of personal conviction. Look at Philippians 1:21, if you will. Philippians 1:21. Paul again says, and you might already have this verse memorized, but notice what it says. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that verse is simple, but don't let the simplicity pass you without you thinking through, why is Paul saying this? It is broken up into two parts. The first part gives us Paul's philosophy of life. In other words, why he does what he does. What is life all about? And that is, it's about Christ. And second, he gives us a perspective on death. Something that's going to happen to all of us. That we are not here in this world here forever. We have our citizenship is in heaven, as he will say later on in chapter 3. He gives us a perspective of how to view death, how to anticipate, and how to pursue what is to come based upon the life lived for Christ. And both parts are connected to each other. If Christ is your life, then death is going to be gain. But if Christ is not your life, then death is not gain. Because if your life is not centered in Christ, then death would not be gain, but a loss of all that you were actually living for. The word "for" here in verse 21 points us back to the context of Paul's circumstance. He begins to lay that out in verse 12 all the way through to this verse, and really to the end of verse 26 as we read during our pastoral prayer. Paul wrote to the Philippians during his first Roman imprisonment, according to Acts 28, where he was not in a dungeon, but was in a private residence, awaiting not a trial, but a verdict. He wrote the book of Philippians to thank them for their support of him from sending money. And this was a church that was living in poverty, and yet was a faithful church in contributing to the work that which Paul had. He also wrote to them to let them know why Epaphroditus was returning to them. He wanted them to also know his circumstances as a prisoner, but to encourage them to remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in the midst of these circumstances, Paul gives the Philippians a picture of what it means to truly live and how to approach death. This is for Paul. Notice, he doesn't say, this is what you need to do, Philippians. But by his example, it serves even as a greater megaphone to our own hearts to say, this is what we ought to be living for as well. He says, for to me, it is in the original emphatic. It is placed at the beginning of the sentence so that he can say, this is his view. He's not speaking here in general terms, but rather this is a personal conviction. He's speaking about his own life and shows the reason why he does what he does. Do you ever wonder why the Apostle Paul was so faithful in the midst of opposition? I think this sentence right here answers that question. This gives us the solid ground to stand upon. This personal conviction is like Joshua to the nation that it had come into the promised land that God has given it to them. And Joshua at the end, right when he's getting ready to die, he gathers the people of God and gives them a farewell address. And he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Paul now takes this opportunity to reveal that to the Philippians. But what is this personal conviction about? It's not about the things that Paul loves and to do. It's not about his personal preferences. It's not about what other people want him to do. But rather, it's about a person. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. Literally, to live, Christ. There's no "is" in the original text. And what does that mean? It means that for Paul, Christ is the total focus of his life. All that life is summed up in Christ. Christ is continually at the center of his life. Christ, for Paul, is like the center of a bicycle wheel. If you were to take that center hub, all the spokes that are holding up that wheel would fall apart. See, without Christ, there is no life. Without Christ, life does not function and not worth living. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. But you notice that Paul doesn't just say, This is one of the things that I do. We live in an area that Christ is just something that they do in the weekends, or sometimes it's something that you do on Sunday, or maybe you might attend a Wednesday service. And Christ is added to one's life and saying, okay, now I feel better about myself because, well, at least I, you know, go to church. That's not what the Christian life is about. Christ must be at the center in everything that we do, all of our work, all of our parenting, all of our studies, schoolwork, all of the house chores, all the things that are outside and within. All that branches out, like I said, like spokes on a rim from the center hub of Christ. Sometimes it's been said in the past, and you know, I follow this model in some sense, where you talk to people and say, how do you prioritize your life? You know, what do you put? And they always start off, well, you put God first, then you put you know, your walk with the Lord. And then if you know, it's kind of trickle there from there, you put your family, and then work, and then church, and then friends, and then society. And so you see that, okay, great. So you start, okay, so if I was to organize my life, I need to prioritize in these ways. But the problem is this: it's like when we consider that, we think, okay, so I need to do the God thing first. But once I do the God thing, I can just move on and do everything else for my own purpose and goal. But in reality, it's really the center. Christ is the center, and all of those branch out from there. Family, work, friends, society, everything comes connected back to Christ. So that means all that you do can be done for the glory of God. You're out in the field working on a tractor, you do it for the glory of Christ. You live for Christ. If you're weighing silage, you do it for the glory of Christ. If you're cleaning windows, you do it for the glory of Christ. If you're getting down on your knees and talking to your children and discipling them, you do it for the glory of Christ. You're working on your car and changing your oil, you do it for the glory of Christ. You're cooking meals over and over and over and washing laundry and all those things, you do it for the glory of Christ. You purpose your mind and say, how can I show through this that Christ is most precious? If you're spending time with friends, you do it for the glory of Christ. If you're playing video games, you do it for the glory of Christ. All of it can be done for the glory of Christ. And that's how we ought to focus our lives. He's the center, and we have to think this way. And this is exactly what Paul does here. Christ defines Paul's existence, his values, his priority, his affections, and his worship. It brings all the things, as we said earlier, all the loose ends of life and all the things and thoughts and everything, bring it back to why we are here. It's about Christ. But because Christ is at the center of everything, he says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me just pause there for a moment. Let me just ask you this. When was the last time you thought about death? When was the last time you thought about death? And not the death of somebody you love, but your own death. How is that going to be? When is it going to come? The reality when we think about death helps us to take all the things that don't matter and focus it on what does matter. And for Paul, because Christ is his life, he says death is gain. That word gain literally means what is earned or profited. In other words, what you invest, you gain a better return. Death is gain because living is Christ. And when you die, you gain all of Christ. All of it. Unhindered by our sin. Unhindered by the sin-cursed world. unhindered by the distractions that draw us away from Christ. He will be the singular focus of everything. This verse will be a reality when we are in heaven with Christ. And it will be lived out perfectly. Death is gain because we gain more of Christ. If living is not Christ, then death is not gain, because you would have left all the things behind in this world that you have loved more than Christ. And that's why Christ must be at the center of everything that we do. He must be at the center of our parenting. He must be at the center of why we come to church, why we do the things that we do in church. And Paul, by his example, modeled that for the believers there at Philippi as he writes to him. If your life is centered upon Christ, knowing him and making him known in all that you do, then death is gained, because the one you have been delighting in and proclaiming and making much of will be yours forever in eternity. That's what Paul is saying here in Philippians 1:21. This is the purpose of a believer's life. And this is the way we ought to view death. This is what made Paul so faithful, no matter what the circumstances he was in. And remember, he is in prison. You know, it would have been easy for Paul in this moment, as we will look at here, for him to say, man, he can be way more fruitful, do way more ministry if he was out and about planting churches, discipling people. But God said, no, the most fruitful way that you're going to honor me is by being in jail for preaching the gospel, suffering for my name's sake. Even though he did it right and he did it correct, he's still going to suffer for it. God sought to glorify himself in the circumstances in which Paul found himself. But because his life revolved around Christ, there was no fear of death, no fear of man's opinion, no fear of man's threats. Instead, Christ gave him the fuel that rests his own soul upon the foundation of Christ and gave him endurance in the midst of that. What does living with Christ at the center of our lives look like? Well, Paul gives us that in the verses before, leading to verse 21. And really, you could say all the way to verse 26. I think there is a final application that you see there. We will just touch as a final application. But I think if we look at verses 12 through 20, we are given three ways that you can show that Jesus Christ is the center of your lives, so that you don't waste your life as a Christian, but instead make much of Christ. Three ways. Number one, you need to see your circumstance as an opportunity for the gospel. You need to see your circumstance as an opportunity for the gospel. This is exactly what we find in Paul. See, Paul didn't allow his circumstance that he was going through to overwhelm him to the point that it kept him from doing what God is calling him to do. Oftentimes, and I would just say even within my own soul recently, you know, this is a struggle where you begin to focus on all that's going on and everything that might be, just from my own perspective, bad, if you will. And you can just focus on those things that because of that, which is why the sin of worry is a sin, you focus on those things that keeps you from doing what you should be doing now. But Paul refused to be paralyzed by his imprisonment. Instead, he saw it as an opportunity by God to advance the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstance has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. This is incredible. Paul, rather than complaining, rather than being like, man, I guess this is just the way it is. I guess I might as well just give up here in jail and look and see. Look at this. This is a terrible situation. It's not a fun situation. It's not something that you are to look for. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is this. That is true and that is happening. But he saw that instead of getting caught up in the narrow view of what's going on in his circumstances, he saw that as an opportunity for the gospel. He saw it as an opportunity to impact both unbelievers and believers. Notice what he says. Again, now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The idea of turned out, meaning it resulted in this. He sees his situation resulting better than what he would have imagined. In other words, that circumstance was designed by God for God to be glorified through the Apostle Paul in a greater way than Paul being out on his own, planting churches and hanging out with God's people. He said it was given as a greater progress, as the idea of advancing in the midst of obstacles. It's like an army hacking through a thick jungle, advancing slowly yet gaining ground. That's the picture. They don't just stop and say, "Oh man, we can't battle. We can't protect our people." No, you go through the jungle, cut the stuff down, make a path so that everything can get to where it needs to be. And so he wants the believers in Philippi to know that even though he has been in prison, that God has used that primarily to further the gospel. This is incredible. It helps us to think rightly about our circumstance. And he says that it had advanced in a greater way than he would have ever orchestrated in his own life. In other words, he didn't plan this. He didn't do a program and said, "Hey, let's see if I can get put in jail and then maybe God will give me more opportunities." No, that's not what's going on. He says, "No, I am here and I'm here for the express purpose of making the gospel of Jesus Christ made known." It impacted unbelievers. Notice again in verse 13. Notice a transition so that here gives us the purpose of what Paul is talking about and why he sees his circumstance as the advancement of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard and to everyone else. The reason Paul was in prison was not because he was a criminal, but rather because he was preaching that salvation is found in none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are not many ways to God, but there's only one true way, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. He was preaching that Jesus Christ is fully God. He is the one who was promised from the Old Testament who would come at his first coming and lay his life down to pay for the sins of his people. He is the one and only one who lived here on earth in his creation and lived the perfect life and died a perfect death to pay for the payment for our sins. He was in jail because he was proclaiming that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. It is not found in one's religion. It is not found in one's works. It is not found in one's goodness, because there's no such thing as that. It is found completely in Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners. And all must bow down before him and worship him. And if one were to have certainty of their salvation, it doesn't depend on us, but upon Christ. Paul was in jail because he preached Christ, not because he sinned. and deserved it. But he saw that as an opportunity to impact the whole, as he says here, Praetorium Guard. That's incredible. These guards were chained to Paul 24 hours, 7 days a week, for 2 years. Not that they, one person was doing that the whole time. in shifts. And I can only imagine at the time what it would be like to be one of those guards. I mean, we always talk about, you know, when we go witnessing, I don't mind doing the cold interactions with people when you just go to the park and just say, hey, how do we start this conversation about the gospel? My favorite way to do that, to have the gospel, is just to sit together with people and go through the word and actually explain further in detail what God says about the gospel, what the word God says about the gospel. I love that. I could imagine what it would have been like to be with the Apostle Paul, to hear over and over the gospel unfolded by the man who was radically transformed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. We were not told if any of them came to faith in Christ. They heard the gospel. And they heard the gospel because Paul saw his circumstances as an opportunity for the gospel. Again, Paul could have said, what's the use? I'm never going to get out of here and be that great preacher that everybody is admiring. Instead, guess this is it. No, he didn't question God's love or compare his situation with other preachers and say, why am I here and they're not? Why when I do everything right, do I suffer for it? Instead, what you see is that he saw this as a platform. He saw it as a means by which the gospel of Jesus Christ can be made known. And friends, that is critical for us to think about. All the circumstances that you are facing in right now, unique to you. Remember, as James tells us, that there are all multicolored, faceted trials that we all face, each one uniquely designed by God in His sovereign goodness and in His sovereign wisdom for you. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to make that about? What are you going to showcase? And in this case, Paul says, I saw this as an opportunity for the gospel to be made known in a greater way. Not only to the whole Praetorium Guard, but notice this, to everyone else. It didn't matter who came and went. It didn't matter all the prisoners that are there with him. It didn't matter. Paul was faithful to proclaim the gospel, and he saw that as an opportunity for that. But not only as an impact for unbelievers, but he saw that as an opportunity to impact even believers. You say, believers need to hear the gospel? Absolutely. The whole of Scripture expounds upon the gospel, and particularly in the New Testament and then the letters of Paul. You can see that over and over and over again. Not only theologically expressing what the gospel means, unfolding in each book, you have a division of each book normally, of a doctrinal sound exposition of who Christ is, and then the practical side of how to live in light of that. But he impacted believers as well. Notice what he says in verse 14. And that most, so this is a continuation of this greater progress of the gospel, and that most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord because of my chains. Notice, he saw this as an example. It's like, okay, so maybe it's not, I'm not impacting unbelievers, though he saw that, hey, how can I impact unbelievers? But now he also saw it as an opportunity for the gospel to impact believers, and in particularly giving them the courage to speak even if it cost them. Even if it's painful, he says, I have become more confident in the Lord because of my chains. Have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's incredible. What Paul is saying is this. You have the opportunity to influence both unbelievers and believers no matter what circumstances you face. And how you face those circumstances makes a world of difference to them, even if you don't realize it. When your little ones see you suffer physically, sick, and they see you in the midst of pain, still clinging on to the scriptures, still clinging and hoping in the Lord, using that as an opportunity to encourage them to follow Christ, that has an impact. It might not be the immediate result that you would see, wow, your kids are now going to get up and say, yes, bless. I bless the Lord for you, mom or dad. But I tell you this, when you live for Christ like this, that's going to have an impact when they are in the same similar situations as you are. And they're going to remember being modeled before them. This, I remember mom and I remember dad clinging to Christ. This has an impact for believers. It gives them more courage. Paul says that they have the more boldness in the face of danger. And this is not just a one-time thing. This is a continual courage. And they do so without fear. Fear of their own life. Fear of what might happen. They were not like the disciples. Remember the disciples when Jesus went to the cross and he was murdered? Where were they at? They were all huddled in the upper room. The Lord had to appear to them to tell them, get out of here. Go do the work. I am alive. Paul's circumstance, his change for the gospel, gave courage to these believers. It inspired them to display boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. I've said this before, and I've enjoyed that and even shared that with you this summer. Had the opportunity of just reading some biographies. And this is one of the things that I love about reading biographies, is that you see faithful men and women at the most severe stages. I can't even imagine, like, there are things that God has allowed to happen in my life, but in comparison to what other believers have gone through, man, I'm like, wow, mine is a walk in the park. And yet, the same God that they serve, and the one who sustained them and allowed them to endure and to finish strong, even though with all their frailties, with all their sin, He preserved them to the end. That is the same God that we serve. And the reason why those are so helpful is because you can see how when a believer centers their life upon Christ and everything that they do is for the glory of Christ, it has a huge impact, not only to the people that they were living in, but even hundreds of years later, it can impact our lives as well. Now imagine what it would do with your life if that were the case. It gives us courage to be faithful. So you need to see your circumstance as a platform to shine for Christ. Number two, you need to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. Again, the gospel is the main thing for Paul. He sees the circumstance as that, as an opportunity for that to happen to both believers, or excuse me, unbelievers and believers. But because Paul was living for Christ, because life revolved around the centrality of Jesus, he took every opportunity he had to preach Christ and to rejoice when that message of the gospel was going out to others, when he himself was not directly involved. Paul was more than glad and with joy and delight when the gospel message went out because of his imprisonment. Even in some cases, as he would say here, when it was done for the purpose of afflicting him. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says some, and these some are the ones who are preaching the gospel. The connection there is that these naturally flow from the previous verses with those who are being courageous and going out and proclaiming the gospel because of Paul's chains. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. And Paul gives us two groups here who are preaching the gospel, and both are preaching the gospel correctly. Otherwise, Paul would have exposed them as heretics. The problem with one group is that they are preaching with wrong motives, though they have their message right. Let's look at that first group there in verse 15. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. The word envy means to wish to have something that someone else possesses, but you are unable to get it. And so then you sin. These were jealous of what Paul had before he went to prison. They perhaps may have looked at their churches and said, I want what he has. But we're unable to get it. And so such envy leads to strife. To strife. Discord. Contention. They were really in it for themselves. Verse 17 says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. They were in it for themselves. And they actually intended to cause Paul affliction because of his chains. They wanted to break his heart and to cause Paul pain. We would say today, they were the ones who we would say, when you're down, they kick you. Rather than helping you and encouraging you and coming alongside of you. This was Paul personally directed at the Apostle Paul. The second group, it tells us here, was the faithful group. He says, some though, verse 15 at the end, but some also from goodwill. That is, that they desire what is best for others. Their motive was other focused, not themselves. They saw themselves as servant to the gospel. They saw themselves as servants to those whom they were proclaiming, and in this case, towards the Apostle Paul. They did this, verse 16 tells us, out of love. Why? Because they knew why Paul was in prison. They knew that he wasn't there because he was a charlatan. He wasn't a man who was trying to take advantage of the people. They knew his sacrifice, they knew his commitment, and they knew the message that he preached. They knew that he was suffering not from doing what was wrong, but rather from doing what was right. They knew, Paul says, that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And the idea of appointed, they understood because Paul made that known, that Christ himself, when he appeared to him, told him that. Told him that not only is he going to be his instrument in which the gospel goes out, not only to the nation of Israel, but in particularly to the Gentiles. But that in doing so, he would suffer for his name's sake. They understood that this was sovereignly orchestrated by God. They loved Paul. They sought to encourage him by their service. But what was Paul's response to them? Notice verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, that is a false motive, or in truth, not truth in the sense of faithfulness, but rather integrity of heart, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. He says, in this I am most exceedingly joyful. Paul didn't rejoice the way the first group sought to inflict him. But he rejoiced that in both cases their message honored Christ and the gospel was being preached all the more even during his imprisonment. You see, Paul was willing to take the hits, the envy, the strife, the distress from those who were self-seeking, so long as it did not compromise the gospel. See, what he was glad about was that Jesus was being proclaimed as the only one who came to save sinners. That's what his focus was. He was willing to allow himself to be the bad guy if it meant that others would hear the gospel message. He wanted the gospel to go out to as many, many people as possible. And so, though he knew he wasn't there because he did something sinful or some kind of crime, he was willing to accept that and rejoice that when others were courageous to proclaim Christ, even when done out of impure motives, the gospel message was being proclaimed. Paul really got out of the way and said, listen, it's not about me. That's why we can rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. You know, the question for us is, are we willing to rejoice the preaching of the gospel at the expense of our own reputation, even if the people that we're trying to talk to treat us with indifference, treat us with disdain, treat us with get away from me, I don't want to talk to you anymore. Whether it be family members, whether it be neighbors, whether it be people that we work with. Even when you are seeking to honor God, and instead of often a positive reception, which, by the way, it's amazing as you begin to see the thread of this. You could see all, from Christ all the way through the apostles, all the way through the book of Acts, that these men who are trying to be faithful don't always get the reception that often we focus on when we go to Pentecost and we see, wow, 3,000 souls came to Christ. That's amazing. I want to be part of that. Wait a minute. What about the chains? What about the suffering? What about the rejection? And that's exactly how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest evangelist, the greatest prophet, priest, and king who would come, perfectly lived, flawless message every time. Instead, he was rejected. And so Paul says, by his example, and we see how we can have Christ at the center, helps us to see our circumstances as opportunities for the gospel, help us to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. And finally, you need to remember that life and death showcase the gospel. Life and death showcase the gospel. Both life and death are actually a gift by God for the purpose of displaying the infinite value of Christ Jesus. And until we recognize that life is about Christ and that death matters, we will miss the opportunity to magnify Him. Paul knew he was going to be set free. Look at verse 19. He says there, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The salvation he's talking about here is not his salvation as in being saved from his sin, but rather the salvation he's talking about, Paul knew that this is still going to be something that's going to happen, but he's not going to die. He's going to continue. And you can see that because he says that in verse 25. He says, "I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." He doesn't know how that's going to work out, but he does know that he will remain. And that the believers there in Philippi were praying, and that the Spirit of Jesus, that is the Spirit that comes from Christ, that is when Jesus promised when He would go and He would no longer be with His people, He was going to send the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit to reside in believers' lives, who will give them the boldness and courage to testify and endure all that God has given them to do because He resides in us. And so Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything." There was an eager longing that Paul had. He lived his life with a clear conscience that there was no charges of the Romans or even those from the church that can be used against him to bring shame to Christ. "According to my earnest expectation, hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. That with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, be magnified." Be magnified. I love that. That is a great word, to be exalted, to be magnified. It is to display something in such a way that it causes others to admire and esteem him. So Paul is looking at his life and he sees the way that I'm living can be either a detriment to Christ in the sense that how others view him, or it can be something that draws all attention to him because he is glorious. And notice where this happens with my body, whether by life or by death. Both life and death can be used to magnify Christ. You just go to John. We saw this when we were in John chapter 21, when Jesus is restoring Peter to the ministry after he had sinned against the Lord by denying him three times. In verse 18 of John 21, we read this, Jesus speaking to Peter, he says, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, John now comments on what Jesus was talking about. He says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would," notice this, "glorify God." What an encouragement to Peter, the one who blew it big, and his sin was big. Would, when he comes and humbles and trusts in Christ, that he knows everything about our lives, that he hears from Jesus to say, next time when it counts, you will glorify me. That is the grace of Christ in restoring him. But he said, but yet he didn't say, hey, I'm going to deliver you from this death, but rather in that you will not deny me, but you will stand strong and you will glorify me. So it's not only the way we live, but also the way we die. We view death as a means of glorifying Christ. How can you make much of Christ? If it didn't happen in an instant, and you were to consider death, and it would be a slow process, I've been to many funerals, personal funerals, to funerals here in this church, and I've seen God's people glorify Christ to their last dying breath. It is the most encouraging, courageous example to say, that's where I want to be. But I've also been in places that that opportunity was lost. Paul says we magnify the Lord both in our life, but in our view of death. And to magnify literally means to make what is great, to display its all its glory. Years ago, I remember reading Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, and he captured what I think is probably the best description of what it means to magnify Christ. He says this, he says, magnify has two distinct meanings in relation to God. One is worship and one is wickedness. You can magnify like a telescope or like a microscope. When you magnify like a microscope, you make something tiny look bigger than it is. A dust mite can look like a monster. Pretending to magnify God like that is wickedness. But when you magnify like a telescope, you make something unimaginably great look like what it really is. With a Hubble Space Telescope, pinprick galaxies in the sky are revealed for the billion star giants that they are. Magnifying God like that is worship. That's what we display with our lives. And Paul says, this is what I want to do, to want to magnify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. Notice he's not writing to pastors and saying, this is only for pastors. He's not writing to missionaries or those who are more sold out for Christ. He's writing to the people of God and saying, this is how I have been impacted. This is what God has done in my life. And because Christ is the center of everything, therefore all that I do is impacted by Christ. This is for all Christians. This is what we were created for. This is what we were saved for. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You can do this, again, by being God's kind of husband, God's kind of wife, God's kind of children, God's kind of employer, God's kind of believer, God's kind of citizen. And it's not just for those times that are happy and we're excited about, but it's here in this context, Paul is saying, this is what I am like right now in the midst of being in prison. What a great encouragement for us to consider and to think through that everything that we do is to draw all attention to Jesus Christ. When people look at your life, what do they see? When you are in the pressure of life, whether it be sickness, whether it be suffering for the truth, whether it be all the afflictions and trials that God brings, what does your life show? Can you say, and can you commit to saying, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? And so consider that all that you see going on as an opportunity for the gospel. Can you see this as a means of rejoicing that when others are preaching the gospel, you can still rejoice for them, even if it's at your own personal cost? You remember that life and death really matter. That one day, we will no longer be here. But you are here now. You are here now. There is a little tension that I just want to address to you real quick. Right after this, Paul says this. He says, man, I'm hard-pressed. I actually want to be with the Lord right now. He says that. He says, but if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. He's like, there's more work to do, absolutely. But I am hard-pressed, he says, verse 23, between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, for that will be much better. You can see the tension of his own heart to see, wow, I want to be there with him. Since life is to live is Christ and to die is gain, no wonder he says it is greater for me to be with him right now. But verse 24 says, but yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He says, you know what? I'm here, but I'm here. Not for me, but he says, for the sake of other believers. And notice what he says in verse 25. He says, I am convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. That's why we're here. So no matter what circumstance you go through, no matter what happens, this is why you're here, so that you would help the believers progress and have their joy in the faith in Christ. You're here to spend your life doing that. Not just for your family, but for the believers as you make disciples of Christ. That's the heart of a disciple maker. That's the heart of a shepherd, of a pastor. That ought to be the heart of all pastors. But this should be an encouragement to us that the reason why we're here still is so that believers can continue to advance in their not only understanding of Christ, but living for Christ and being lights for Christ. But notice, and to do so with joy. Joy. I was reading something last night as I was thinking through this and came across one of Thomas Watson's quotes. I was sharing with Brian. It's actually a big quote. But he was talking about how discouragement and despair for the Christian betrays Christ. And he was saying, He was saying, just like a, he made the comparison, just like a husband who loves, cares for, and protects his wife, though the wife's countenance and joy and security are all there. He says, just imagine it's the husband who is not taking care of them, not protecting, not loving them and serving them, that you find a wife who is discouraged and despair. He's like, we have the perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we ever despair? Friends, this is Paul's life. And as he considers this, may it be an encouragement to your own soul. Commit verse 21 to memory. Let that be something that permeates all that you do. And you're not going to do it perfectly. And don't for a second understand that I'm up here saying that I'm doing this perfectly. But rather, together we can remind ourselves to live in this way for the glory of Christ. No matter who becomes president, no matter what laws are going on, we can live this out. All to His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example that we have in Scripture in the life of the Apostle Paul, that through his circumstances, he made much of you. Oh Lord, may all that we go through in your sovereign, good, and wise hand propel us to faithfully live for Christ, and that we would see death as gain. Help us not to fear man. Help us not to fear man's opinions or man's threats or even what might happen in the country here in the future. But instead, may we resolve more than anything, no matter what happens, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. All to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.